I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 1. This morning we'll study verses 12 and 13. For those of you who have been with us, you will know that we've begun a new series in the Gospel of Mark, going verse by verse. The goal is to go through the whole of the Gospel. This is likely to take more than a year. One of the wonderful things about the Gospel of Mark is that it is brief, and also it maintains a tempo, a pace that has a wonderful urgency to it. You see, Mark is concerned that his readers and that the hearers of his Gospel would know Jesus and believe in him as Lord and Savior. So as we come to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we are studying particularly the temptation of Jesus Christ. You'll know as a student of the Bible that there are four Gospels. You may also be aware that there are three of them that have been called synoptic. That means that they give a similar testimony regarding the life of Jesus Christ. And so much of their substance is the same. Many of the events that they record are the same. But in Mark, we have a very brief account of many of those instances, and that's what we find this morning in verses 12 and 13. There is also an account of the temptation of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and also in Luke. They're much longer than the Gospel of Mark. But nonetheless, Mark is intentional. He has a reason why he is communicating these things. There's no haphazard construction regarding the good news that he gives us in the Gospel of Mark. This morning he is displaying Jesus Christ, the holy God of heaven, also the entire man, being subjected to the test, the temptations, and the assaults of Satan upon his soul. You see, Jesus comes in this passage of Scripture as the second Adam, after the first Adam, to take up his work and to begin a ministry that was begun in the Garden of Eden, but now will be finished by Jesus in the wilderness and ultimately on the cross. So as we study this, it's my sincere prayer that in this passage of Scripture you will see Jesus clearly, that you will know him as a sympathetic Savior, that he came as one of us and endured all of the temptations of this life, yet without sin, so that he might be a sacrifice for your soul, so that he also might be able to be sympathetic to your soul, as you likewise have been and will be attacked by the temptations of Satan. Let us read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give clarity to the reading and preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we come to you yet again as a needy people, humbled by the weakness of our flesh, acknowledging the sinfulness of our nature, O Lord, and knowing the goodness of yours. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word this morning, that you would give light to our eyes, that we would behold in it Jesus Christ, O Lord, and that we would know him more this morning than we did last night. O Lord, we pray that you would do a work through the preached word. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jesus' disciples came to him and they asked him, Lord, how are we to pray? Jesus taught them many things in his what has been called the Lord's Prayer, but one in particular is that they should pray that the Lord not lead them into temptation, but that he would deliver them from the evil one. You might recall in your knowledge of the Lord's Prayer that maybe it has been your custom to echo certain translations that simply say, "Deliver us from evil." But in particular, the original text says, "The evil one, the Paneros," is speaking concerning Satan, a delivery from Satan. You see, it's not a great surprise that the temptations and the attacks that Jesus experienced in the wilderness during 40 days of fasting at the hands of Satan would have left a deep impression upon his mind and upon his soul. So much so that whenever those disciples asked the question, at some length and time after Jesus had undergone this trial, that was a prayer he had for them, that the Lord might not lead them into a season of temptation, of trial, and that the Lord might not subject them to the attacks of Satan. And you might be saying this morning, that doesn't sound like my God at all. My God would never lead somebody into temptation. He would never open the door for Satan to come and to attack the people of God. Not me. That's not what my God does. But have you considered the account of Job in the Old Testament, where Satan is boasting before the face of God, talking about how every person upon the earth serves himself, that everybody is weak and they all give in and they all do what Satan leads them to do, and he's mocking God? And then what does God say? "Have you considered my servant Job?" Don't you recall Satan scoffs at the Lord and says, "Oh, but you've protected him with a hedge. It's not fair. You protect him too closely." But then what does Satan, in essence, do? "Oh, but I'll take up that challenge. I'll consider your servant Job and I'll go after him." Well, in much and many the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ was attacked. And in this passage of Scripture, we're told that it was the Holy Spirit that led him into the midst of it. This is an intentional thing. This is something the Lord is doing to place Jesus in his ministry as Redeemer and Messiah of the church. This is important. This is his first ministerial act, and it's, I think, probably one that is relatively surprising. As we study this morning, I want us to consider three things from these few verses. Firstly, that Jesus was driven to be our representative. He was driven to be our representative. Secondly, that he was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by Satan. And then thirdly, Jesus displayed our frailty. He displayed our frailty. So let us turn again to what we've read. Verse 12 tells us that on the heels of the baptism of Jesus, even as Jesus has gone up out of the water and immediately saw the heavens torn, rent, as it were, and as the Holy Spirit had descended upon him to prepare him for ministry as the prophet and the priest and the king with a spiritual anointing, where the Holy Spirit took up residence upon him in a magnificent way. And immediately after that, whenever Jesus had heard the word of the Lord being spoken to him particularly, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," that immediately, the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. You see, one of the things that we studied last week is that all of those things that happened to Jesus were preparatory. It was the commencement, the beginning of his ministry as he was set in the world to do the work of salvation. They weren't haphazard. It wasn't just some random miracle, but it had meaning. It prepared Jesus for his ministry. And you would expect that immediately after those things, Jesus would begin that ministry, wouldn't you? Right? Of course you would. It only makes sense. But is this the sort of beginning that you would expect? That the Holy Spirit would drive him out? The original word for being driven out, being thrown out or cast out into the wilderness, into a place that is hard, a place that punishes people, a place that's dry and lonely and desolate, a place that's deadly, a place where Jesus would be alone. Is that the sort of thing that you would expect as the beginning of his ministry? And that this would be what the Holy Spirit would himself expect to have Jesus do? Does it make any sense? I don't know. I mean, doesn't it make more sense that Jesus would instead leave John in the Jordan and run to Jerusalem, or maybe run to the city of Capernaum, or maybe even back to Nazareth to begin his ministry in the midst of people? Doesn't it make sense? After all, if you're trying to start a movement, don't you need other people? I promise you, if we were trying to establish this church here in Stuttgart, we're not going to go to the most desolate place we can find in the country. I don't know where that is. Germany seems quite verdant to me. But we're here purposefully. We're in the middle of people. We have neighbors. We have neighbors right outside the windows here on the back wall. We have people all around us. We're right in the middle of all of the military bases. It's an important place. This is strategic. It's a work that we're doing, hoping that there will be success. So what's going on here? Why is the Holy Spirit driving Jesus out into the wilderness to do what we read in the other gospel accounts, to fast and then to be assailed and assaulted by Satan? Well, just reading the words that Jesus was driven out might bring to memory a biblical parallel. Think for a moment. Search your mind, search your heart, all of your memory. Where do you read of somebody being driven out by God in the Scriptures? Have you come up with one? Who was driven out? Well, there was this guy named Adam, right? He'd been in the midst of a verdant garden. He'd been blessed by God. He was created. The Lord set him there in the midst of the garden. The Lord gave him glory and honor. The Lord gave him a companion in the midst of the garden. God was pleased to come and to visit and to have regular fellowship with both Adam and Eve. And the thing that we read in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam transgressed God's command. The Lord told him that he could eat of every tree of the garden except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't he? And then what happens? Well, there's the trial, the temptation of Satan, where he encourages them to come and to take. Surely God will not kill them if he takes and if he eats. Surely if they eat, they will be like God, as if they already weren't. And they transgressed God's holy commandment. And what happens? Well, we're told that they were driven out. They were cast out of the garden, weren't they? Were driven out at the east, right? The Lord clothed them and cared for them. But there is this other person, Adam. Adam and also his spouse, Eve, driven out of the garden. You see, there's a parallel going on, a biblical parallel between the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ and between the earliest account, that of Adam and Eve. What is going on here? Well, the thing that Adam began in a glorious and blessed, lush and full garden, that thing that he failed at as a representative of all of humanity, Jesus was now taking up in the place where Adam left it. Jesus was taking up the ministry of being a representative for the sake of the souls of those who would believe. Adam was cast out, having been in a life of blessedness with a spouse, not alone, having been in a garden, not hungry, having been there with the fellowship of God, blessed, he failed. And whenever he was cast out, he in essence dropped the baton in the wilderness of his condemnation. And here is Jesus coming into the ministry of the people of God, and he is taking up the role of representative. He's taking up the ministry that God intended for the first Adam to be done. Now it would be done by the second Adam, the God-man, the one who took on flesh, the one who, John says, dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Jesus is taking up that ministry. Now, does it make a little bit more sense of why Jesus begins in the wilderness? Why he's not in the city? It is because in the beginning of his ministry, he is about being your appropriate representative. He's about being one who would stand in your place to walk the path where we have failed and to succeed in it. Do you see that? He's taking up all of the original plan of God's blessing, and he is working here in this wonderful text and in history to bring all of the Lord's blessed purposes to pass in your life and in my life, to take what Adam squandered and ruined, bringing only condemnation, and to bring it to fulfillment. Where in the first Adam we were those who received condemnation, in the second Adam we would receive justification, declared righteous. This was according to the plan of God. This is what the Holy Spirit had planned and worked as he drove Jesus into the arms of an enemy. You see this? This is a wonderful, world-changing passage of Scripture. That's why it's in Matthew and Mark and Luke. It's recorded three times, because it is so profoundly important. You see, if he's going to hang on the cross that Adam and all of his offspring deserve, bearing all of their sin, he's got to be the one that succeeds where Adam and all of his offspring have failed. That's what's being conveyed here. You may be like me, having been someone raised, having heard lots of sermons, and you may have listened to many sermons as an adult, maybe not having been raised in the church, and you may have heard sermons on this passage of Scripture, where in particular, you have heard an outline something like this: 5 points of how to defeat the devil. 5 helps to resist temptation, right? And there are certainly teachings in this passage of Scripture that help us. They do. They direct us with a battle plan to defend ourselves against the attacks of Satan. But that's not the center of this passage. There's uniqueness to what's going on here. You see, it's not a simple temptation, but it's a temptation where Satan himself goes to Jesus and deals with him personally, and he tempts him with certain temptations that are well beyond you and I. I don't think Satan's ever going to tempt you to turn a stone into bread, will he? Because you don't have the power to do that, do you? I don't think that he's ever going to take you to the top of a high place where you look out and you see all the world and all the kingdoms, if your eye could do that, considering that the curvature of the world makes it where you could see 13 miles. You don't have an eye that can see even that far, I don't think. But if you could, but to let you see all of the things of the world and then bid you to bow and worship him and that he'd make you the ruler of all of it. Maybe you would. But this is a unique temptation. I don't think he's going to take you to the top of the temple and encourage you to test God and to cast yourself down off the top of it. But nonetheless, you were attacked in many ways by Satan, various ways, cunning ways. Yeah, there is certainly instruction for how you can defend yourself against the assaults of Satan. But in this passage, the thing I want you to see most particularly is the uniqueness of what we're reading. The particularness of what is being said and to see Jesus at the center of this. Not just 10 steps to a tougher you spiritually, but the whole Christ in this passage of Scripture. I want you to see Him, the one who succeeded and had victory. Where Adam has come before us and every single one of us have failed. Let's consider the temptation of Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that we read here in Mark's account of this, it's very brief, isn't it? We have two verses of Scripture. Spirit's driven him out into the wilderness in verse 13. Only a few words, really, one sentence. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And that's it. Just a few scant words. The other gospel accounts give us quite a bit more, don't they? Certainly they do. They give us more expression. And one of the things that is wonderful about the Scripture is that all of Scripture agrees with all of Scripture. We can look and understand with greater focus and discernment what is going on. When we read in Matthew chapter 4, one of the things that we read is that Jesus was fasting. Mark doesn't tell us that. Just simply that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. But that the other Gospels, Matthew in chapter 4 and Luke in chapter 4, tell us he was fasting for 40 days. Have you ever fasted for like a day? It's kind of tough. For 2 days, it's really tough. I don't know very many people who have gone without eating for 3 days, maybe 4 days, 5 days a week. Maybe that you've done that. It's a hard thing. 40 days, 6 weeks, almost right around there. 6 weeks of fasting. No food, right? One of the things that can happen, even if you haven't had maybe your breakfast like you're used to, and maybe your lunch like you're used to, or maybe you eat a very late dinner one night, you might find yourself a little bit grumpy, maybe a little peckish, feeling weak, a little disoriented. Well, just for a moment, consider what it would be like to fast for 40 days in the wilderness. You see, there's another element to that whenever we read the text of Scripture that you have to understand. It's not just that he's fasting in his home where he's defended and he's got nice clothes on, got a nice warm fire, got all the water that he needs. But here, he's in the wilderness. It seems quite obvious he must have at least drank water. Most physicians would teach you very simply that after, I believe it's 7 days, you pass away without water. But nonetheless, here he is, battered and assailed and attacked by an uncomfortable situation. Just fasting for this period of time would be hard, but then add the wilderness with the sun baking you, the cold nights, the possibility of rain and sleet and hail and, I don't know, maybe snow. Depends on what time of year he is at. We don't know. Having no place to lay your head. Not defended from anything, but in the open and in the wild. It is a hard thing and a terribly taxing thing. It would have been taxing on the body and the person of our Savior. Mark tells us simply that he was in the wilderness for 40 days and that during that 40 days he was being tempted by Satan. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 11, we have an account of the temptations of Jesus. There are three of them. If you're a student of the Bible, you might know that there is an order difference between Matthew and Luke. I believe that is a thing indifferent. It doesn't harm the text. It has to do with the emphasis of the gospel writer. Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 through 11. Hear this. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. These three assailments, these three attacks of Jesus, where Satan tests his soul again and again and again, like crashing waves coming upon him, like an army with one charge and yet another charge and then yet another. What you're reading of here in the temptation of Jesus is a cosmic battle. It's as simple as that. Hell raging against heaven. Satan raging against God. This is warfare. And Jesus is the warrior. But as we've studied just a moment ago, what is Jesus doing and what is his present physical condition? It's one of physical weakness because of his devotion, isn't it? It's one where his body has been brought low. Luke even tells us at the close of the 40 days that he was very hungry. The only thing I could say is that is a significant understatement. If you're preparing for battle, what do you do? What do fighters do? Well, they eat protein. They get filled up on things. They eat the things that would provide them energy. They might not really be paying attention to their slim and fit diet. They're paying attention to the Spartans' diet, aren't they? To be tough, to be strong, to wage war, and to be in every way valiant in battle. But that's not where we find Jesus whenever he enters into this battle. He's one who's fasted. One of the things that I believe we're committed to in this record of Scripture is that though Jesus' body was assailed and weakened by every means that the world could throw at it at the current time in which he's being tempted, his soul was strengthened by the spiritual labor of being devoted to his God. His fasting was like him putting on armor for the soul. His fasting was something like this, so that his mind would not be distracted with the pleasantness of food and the comfort of having been fed, but that he would simply continually look to his God for comfort and help. Every day, overwhelmed in his mind and overwhelmed in his body, stomach growling, weary and weak, he looks to his God and he beholds him for the sustenance of his soul. That's what Jesus does to prepare for battle. And that's where he meets Satan. Physically wrecked, weakened, spiritually inflamed. The mighty Son of God. Indeed, the seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent under his heel. That's where Jesus is. Let's consider these temptations briefly. The first of them, the assailment and the attack of Satan, that Jesus, if he is Son of God, turn the stones to loaves of bread. Did you catch the attack? The first piece of it? He brings into question the last thing that Jesus has heard. He brings into question his sonship. You can feel the insult, the sharp edge of the attack, because Jesus has only recently heard, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And here Satan is, in essence, throwing it in his face. If you're the Son of God and this is how he treats his son, what kind of father is he? That's the kind of direction. "He drove you into the wilderness. You're starving. Your body is aching and hurting. You're in agony. If you're the Son of God, If you are the Son of God, why don't you do something for yourself and not for your Father? Why don't you use your power and command the stones to become loaves of bread? Be about your own purposes. You know you're hungry. Satan assaults God the Father even as he assaults God the Son. It is a full force attack. You see, he wants Jesus in this passage of Scripture to doubt God and his goodness, to doubt his own identity as the Son of God, to doubt the love of God for himself. And he wants Jesus to obey his command. Do you notice that the temptation is a command? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He's telling him to do something. He wants Jesus to disobey God and to not be about his work and about his purposes, but to bow a knee to Satan and to obey Satan. That's the first. We have the second temptation after Jesus rebuffs him with the word, succeeding in the first attack. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And then he quotes Scripture but wrongly does it. Do you see the attack again? If you are the Son of God. He maligns God as a Father, and then he casts doubt on the love of God and even the sonship of Jesus himself. It's an attack against God. It's an attack against the Son. And then he commands him to do something again. He wants Jesus to obey Satan. Throw yourself down. That's the thing. It's as if he's telling Jesus, why don't you get the attention of your Father who seems to have forgotten you? Throw yourself down. After all, the Scriptures say that he'll rest you up and bring you up so that your foot does not dash upon the stone. He'll send his angels. Test God. Be like a spoiled child in need of attention, not believing that your Father is giving you everything that you need. Again, Jesus rebuffs him with the word of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Simply, Jesus would be about the ministry of God and the work that the Lord had put him to do. The third attack, yet again, the devil took him to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan pivots. His attack sounds different, doesn't it? Because it is different. One of the things that you should notice is that again and again in the Scriptures, the Bible describes Satan as the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2. We read this again and again. This Satan has been given freedom to roam about like a raging lion upon the earth, hasn't he? We read this. So whenever Satan is saying, as it were, he's got authority over some of the hearts of men, he's not lying. He's not lying. He's speaking to Jesus truthfully. But do you see what he says? He says that he will give to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he falls down and worships Satan. And you may say, well, boy, this wasn't a very hard one, is it? Jesus is the God of heaven. All things belong to him. He brought everything into being, right? This isn't tough. What sort of temptation is this? Consider the ministry and the mission of Jesus. Jesus has been sent to bring all things into submission to God. To bring all peoples, all places, all nations into submission to God. So that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. His ministry is to reign over the world. That's the great goal of it all, right? The thing that Satan is offering him is to get to the end of the goal in a different way and by different means. You see, the way that the Lord has appointed is through Calvary. It's through suffering. It's through death. It's through five bleeding wounds that he is ordained to bear. It is through all of the wrath of God descending upon him, persecuting him unto death. Satan saying, Jesus, I'll give you the end goal without any of the pain, without any of the suffering. You want all of these people to bow before you? I'll give every one of them to you. Every one of them. I'll give you the goal. I'll give you everything. You don't have to do what your Father in heaven would want you to do. You don't have to do it. You can get it other ways. Just worship me. Just bow down and worship me. How wicked of an attack is that? I'll give you what you're supposed to come to do. I'll bring your life to fulfillment. But you're going to worship me, not the God of heaven. That's the attack of Satan. Wicked. Undercutting the purposes of God and the mission of His Messiah. But Jesus, strong in the Spirit, anointed with the Lord resting upon Him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Victory Jesus has gained. Adam failed a single momentary temptation that was nothing compared to this. Nothing. But Jesus, three crashing attacks, succeeded. He won the victory over the attacks and the assailments of Satan, where every single one of us daily fail. You and I are tempted. We are assaulted by Satan each day. We're assaulted by Satan each day, and we fall for so much less. We don't even have to be hungry. He'll just say it'll make you feel good for a minute, for 2 seconds. It'll be a good experience for a second. And we're just eager to go and do it, aren't we? I want to help you understand the temptations of Jesus, and it really goes directly to the Scriptures. To help you understand what's going on here and also what is not going on here. The word that is used here, that is translated temptation, may have a different meaning than what you yourself would understand temptation to be. It depends on you, ultimately. You see, the Scripture, whenever it uses this word, pyritzo, to describe temptation, it literally means a testing, an external examination of the character of a person, as the lexicons tell me. The temptation of Satan is an external attack. You've heard me say this again and again, that these are attacks. That's what's going on. Satan is not making Jesus consider sinning. Jesus is not working it up in his heart so that he is lusting after sin, and then so also even in that act, committing sin himself. He is being attacked and called to sin and told to sin and commanded to sin. And Jesus, under that temptation and that attack, is standing firm. That's what's being described here. Jesus is succeeding over the attacks of hell and Satan. You may be thinking that temptation is where you're walking down the street, you smell some food, and you think to yourself, wow, that's tempting. Wonder if I have enough euro in my pocket to get that. That would make a nice meal. I've already eaten one or two or three meals in the day, but you know, what would it hurt? Just an extra piece of chocolate. You smell the wonderful aroma of cologne or perfume, and you think to yourself, if I look and I see there'll be something beautiful on the other end of that picture, maybe I'll look and be tempted and think about it. Oh, you know, what a wonderful experience it would be just to have an hour in the midst of that embrace. That is not the temptation that is being described here. That is nothing less than lust in the heart of man that is working itself out as sin in its infancy. That's not what Jesus is doing. That's not at all what Jesus is doing. Satan can't force you to sin. You can sin because you want to sin, because you have a sin nature. These are different things. These are attacks where Jesus is being called to sin and commanded to sin. But in his heart, he never sins. And in his heart, he never departs from his Father. But that does not mean he does not experience the unyielding rage of Satan against him as an attack to weaken him so that his will does what is cursed before the throne of God. That's the difference. The temptation of Christ. Then Jesus displays our frailty. What we read in this passage in the latter part of verse 13 is that Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Again, Mark is brief, much more brief than most ministers. There seems to be a parallel here again to the garden. Why does Mark mention the wild animals? Well, you know, the first Adam was in the midst of a garden with some animals. They weren't wild, were they? They were seemingly domesticated, at least having some relationship to the man. If it's domestication like we would call it, I don't know. But nonetheless, a parallel seems to be being drawn. And then we have the mention of an angel, or angels, plural, ministering to Jesus. Here again, another parallel to the Garden of Eden. Do you recall the angel that's mentioned there? There's a different relationship, isn't there? With the first Adam, the angel is used by the Lord to be placed at the gate with a flaming sword to make sure that Adam and Eve don't go in and then eat of the tree of everlasting life. There's an adversarial relationship between the first Adam, condemned in his sin, and then Jesus, the second Adam, successful in the face of the temptations of hell and Satan. He's ministered to. But the thing I want you to zero in on is to see Jesus here. Yes, he's with the wild animals. And also he's in the company of angels. But the angels are doing something to him. They are ministering to him. What do you notice? That Jesus bore the pain and the brunt of the attacks of Satan, and it affected him. The temptations, they were not something that he was indifferent of. He didn't just stand there as the strong man laughing it off as if he had just struck Goliath down. It weighed upon him. It affected him so much so that he needed heavenly ministry. I don't know what the ministry was like, but I do know this. The attacks of Satan hurt him. They hurt him. Jesus was entirely man. He was weakened in every way physically. It was an overwhelming occasion. He felt it. Think of the writing of the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you hear that? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And in this passage of Scripture, these few words, we see the picture of the reality of Jesus' humanity. That if you, Christian, if you, person, if you hurt under the attacks of Satan, and you feel these attacks again and again, and they overwhelm you, and you're beaten down by it, Jesus Christ can in every way relate to you because he has also suffered under the attacks of an enemy. His ministry being set in a wonderful life, a credential of experience for you, so that he can minister to you, throw his arm around you, and like a good minister say to you, and look into your eyes and say, I know how it feels. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember that distinction. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus broken in this passage that he might be sympathetic to you, that he would be wise for your sake, that he would have a hand of sympathy for you. Now think about this, the whole of what this means, how this is unpacked in the Christian life. It means this, when you, like Adam, the first Adam, are attacked by Satan and you fail and you feel the weight of it, you fail and you feel all of the sorrow, all of the attack, all of the pain of your sin. The thing you should know is that Jesus can commiserate with your pain because he was attacked just like you were attacked. He can sympathize with you. You're not cast out. You're not shamed because you failed in the attack because of the magnificent truth that he did not fail even though he was attacked. There is a hope for you that when you're attacked and when you fail, he succeeded as your representative. Where Adam failed, he gained victory for you. He is sympathetic to you in the pain of it, and he has the remedy for it. To offer to you mercy and grace to help in the time of your need. Nothing less than the whole Christ in the testimony of the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for all that we have received at your hand.